Let us open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, chapter 4 and 5. We're going to begin our reading with verse 1, and then we're going to jump to verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Then verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give ye light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So far the reading. It's especially verses 22 and through 24 that are at the heart of our message of Lord's Day 33. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let's turn now to Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 19 in the back of our Psalters. Lord's Day 33. Question 88. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Answer: of two parts. Of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Question 89. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of the heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and to flee from them. Question 90. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Question 91. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 32 ended with a warning to those who continue in their sins. That's where we left off last Sunday morning. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? And the answer is, by no means. And so that's the theme where Lord's Day 33 is going to pick up. We need to be converted. So who are those that receive this warning from God's word? They are those who continue in their sins. They are those in the world who scoff at God, who scoff at his worship, who scoff at God's servants, scoff at the church, those who live according to the desires of their own heart, those who proclaim very loudly, there is no God. It's a warning, beloved, second of all, to the Balaams. And you say, well, who are the Balaams? They are those people who would wish to die with God's people but do not want to live with them and walk with them in paths of godliness. They cry like Balaam did, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. But to forsake the world and sin, they cannot and they do not will to do that. But you know, Balaam's wish was not fulfilled, was it? He did not die with God's people, but rather he was killed in a war against God's people. I think of a young man who was very knowledgeable back in the Philippines when we were working there. Yes, he wanted to go to heaven. Yes, he wanted to live like the righteous, but the sinful life so appealed to him for a while that he backslid terribly. And we thank God that the Lord turned him around. Who are these that the warning comes to? It comes to those who are self-righteous. Who is that? Those who are zealous in doing their own works, building up their hope for eternity by what they have done. Those are the people that are not regenerated. They have not experienced that renewal of their hearts. They are so busy keeping the outside of their body and house clean so that they are what Jesus calls whitened sepulchers. Yes, they are those who might go faithfully to church, and yes, they might eat and drink in the name of the Lord, and they might give their alms. They may do many good things, but the trouble is they expect to enter into heaven on the basis of that sandy foundation. And in the day of judgment, they're going to cry out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that?" And the Lord Jesus is going to say to them, "I never knew you." They're going to point to the heap of good works that they have done, and they'll be condemned to hell by Jesus. What a contrast. There should be some of those whom Jesus will enumerate a treasury of good works of which they themselves don't know nothing. They know themselves as sinners. They know themselves as evil. They know themselves and their righteousness as filthy garments. And yet Jesus says unto them, "Blessed are ye, you who die in the Lord, and the works do follow you." And yes, Jesus will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So from that warning in question and answer 87 in Lord's Day 32, unless they are converted, now the Heidelberger asks the question. Now, what is that conversion? What does it mean? So, instruction in true conversion of a person. What is it? How does it take place? And what is the fruit? It ends with that warning, and now it goes to what is the conversion. Unless they are converted. Beloved, that means that conversion is necessary out there on the mission field, doesn't it? Those heathens have to be turned around. Conversion means it's necessary for Cornerstone Protestant Reformed Church. We need to do a turnaround daily in our lives. Conversion is necessary for Odd Spreetsma and the old man of sin that lives in him. Conversion is necessary in order to be saved. Conversion to God. What is it? Who affects it? How is it that a person is converted? What does it look like? What is the result? So in this Lord's Day, what is true conversion? Is there any more necessary work possible than that? To put to death the old man of sin and to put on the new man in Christ Jesus? Is there any greater work than that? A lifelong work? Is there a more profitable work than that? Could there be a more blessed work than that? For conversion is a great and a mighty change within the sinner. It's a turnabout. It's making a U-turn. That is true in our initial conversion. I think now a moment of the Apostle Paul. In your mind's eye, can you see him there on the Damascus Road? He was going to Damascus to continue to put Christians in prison and even to kill them. And he has turned around from persecuting Christians to making Christians. He's turned around from hating Christ to embracing Christ Jesus. Or think a moment of the conversion of that thief on the cross. What a turnaround. Because he first was mocking Christ just like the other thief was. And then suddenly instead he tells the other thief, stop it. And he pleads with Christ Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's turned around from a willful sinner into a confessing sinner who is sorry for his sin. But while we can treat those initial conversions, for most of us who are raised up in the church, from childhood on, from our mother's womb and on her breast, we were taught to know and to love the Lord. And conversion is also necessary for you and me, isn't it? That is a lifelong change. And that's why the apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, and you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein the time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation. What he's describing there is all God's people who by nature are dead in sins. We walked according to the course of this world. But then, how beautiful. In verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, but now we are, instead of without God and without hope, we are in Christ Jesus. We who were afar off are brought near. That is that beautiful turnaround, that U-turn that God only can work in our hearts and in our lives. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5, which we read from this morning, is the practical part now of all those truths that the Apostle Paul set forward in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Doctrines of total depravity and our newness in Christ Jesus. And he says, now, what does that all mean to you? And so that's why in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, what? That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So what is conversion? There are two Greek words for conversion. And the one word indicates it's a change in one's mind. And with that change in one's mind, the other Greek word means it's a change in our direction. So that's illustrated very beautifully, isn't it? In Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. There he is suffering in his fields. He had wasted his living with riotous living, with ungodly. He came to himself, we read, and he arose and he went to his father's house and he confessed his sin. And beloved, that prodigal son is a picture of every one of you. It's not just one or two few people. The parable of the prodigal son is a parable about you and me in our lives. It's a parable about the Ephesian believers. They once were walking in the darkness of their minds in sin, and they have now been made alive in Christ Jesus. They were on the way to destruction, and they are turned away on the way to life. So again, we ask, what is conversion? And notice the catechism asks this question. He says, what is true conversion? True means what is genuine conversion? Because there is also imitation conversion. If one would look at the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they looked good. They looked good, but there was nothing good in them. In other words, their conversion was only an external conversion. That is, they were whitened sepulchers. And instead of a external kind of cleaning up your act, conversion is first of all a matter of the mind and of the heart. Did you see that in the very definitions? Question and answer 89, it is a sincere sorrow of the heart. And question and answer 90, it is a sincere joy in the heart in God through Christ Jesus. So what is true conversion? What is genuine conversion? Where the heart is changed. Where that heart that was enslaved in sin, that heart that was totally dead in sin, we are, instead of that heart, are given a soft heart, a new heart, a heart that loves and is eager to serve God. There's those who are sorrow for their sin, just like a little child, because of the consequences of their sin. That's not true conversion, is it? Let me give a couple examples. When Pharaoh kept on getting hit with the various plagues, all of a sudden he says, no, I'm sorry, I sinned. Until that plague was taken away, and then right back again, he is defiant against God and his people. Or let me give the example of Ahab that we heard about recently. When Elijah came walking there in the vineyard of Naboth, and he points out the sin. Oh yes, Ahab also strips his clothes, rips them into, it seems like sorrow. But it wasn't a sorrow in the heart, a sorrow that he sinned against God and his neighbor. No, the consequences that were told him. Or again, let me give one more, Nebuchadnezzar. When he saw the three men there in the fiery furnace and he stuck a fourth one in there, one like unto the Son of Man, and he takes those three men out and their hair is not singed, they don't smell like smoke, and he realizes his sin and he says some very beautiful things, doesn't he? He blessed and he praised God. But it wasn't a genuine conversion. You see, that kind of conversion might be there for a little while, but when the threat is gone, when the fear is gone, sin exercises its power over that unconverted heart. So you will have someone maybe laying on a sick bed, and when laid low on a sick bed, they cry out to God. And yes, God gives them healing, and then they forget all about God again. Or as I use in catechism, the story about the soldier who's down there in the foxhole, And the bullets are whizzing over the foxhole where he's in, and he's crying out to God to save his life. And when that battle is done and he goes to town for his R&R, he's back drinking and womanizing just like before. A temporary outward conversion. It might look good, but is the conversion that you and I know by the grace of God a genuine conversion? That is a change of heart. Is there just a little improvement in our lives? Or are we turned around, a U-turn in our lives, by nature belonging to the devil, on our way to hell, but Christ Jesus dwelling in our hearts, turning us by his Spirit and his Word around? Oh, our need for that continued conversion in our lives. A need for continued conversion because these feet of ours by our old sinful nature are so wayward and the paths of pleasure of this world look so appealing to us. Oh, young people, some of the sins of young people in this world, how we don't even want to speak about them here from this pulpit. And it looks so easy and so nice. But what death, what wrath of God it brings upon itself. The regenerated child of God desires that heart change. Regeneration produces then a new life that flows out of that regeneration. And that's why the child of God prays. He prays daily for that work of conversion. Turn me, O Lord, and I shall be turned. From an enemy to a friend. From a child of Satan to a friend and a child of God. From a traveler going the way of hell turned to a traveler on the way to heaven. Pray for that great work. Turn me, O Lord, and I will be turned. Are you praying for it? Second of all, how does it take place? We said that it is God that works this work in us. That God works this work in us by his Spirit and by his Word. He turns us around. But beloved, you'll look at this passage and you'll see that faith is also an activity, isn't it? The Apostle Paul doesn't merely say that God is going to now put off the former conversation in our life, but he says, ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt. And he says in verse 24, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We are called to mortify the old man. We are called to put on the new man. So let's look at those terms in our text and in this catechism. What is that old man? What is that old man? Well, when I was a young teenager, the term old man was slang that children would use inappropriately, disrespectfully against their parents. My old man made me do this. When I was a chaplain in the army, the old man instead is a term of respect for the general who's coming around. He's wise, he's good at leading his soldiers in battle, and so they would say, let's listen to what the old man has to say to us. What does it mean here? Why is it used? Beloved, the old man is that corrupt nature that we bear as a result of Adam's fall into sin. And it's called a man because it pervades the entire person. There is not one part of my whole flesh that has not involved my soul and my body both. My understanding is corrupt. My will is perverse. We read in Psalm 36 that the evil man deviseth mischief upon his bed. He does not desire to do anything good, but evil toward God and his neighbor. The imaginations of his heart are evil from his youth. Oh, how that sinful nature pervades our souls and every aspect of our being. Our minds, our hearts, our will, our desires, and our actions. It's called an old man. It's called an old man because he's a villain. It's old because his origin goes right back to paradise, doesn't it? In other words, that old man is as old as this world. It was born out of the sin of Adam and Eve. It's an old man because it lost the beauty of God that we were created in. It's called the old man because it is a worn-out garment. It's a dilapidated house. It's an old man because it is that which is ready to be vanished and taken away from us. Oh, what a villain that old man is. Do you recognize it in your life? How he wrecks things in our personal lives or in our marriages or in our Christian homes or in the church itself and fills the world with strife and violence. It's called the old man because it's incorrigible. That means it cannot be refined. You can't do a makeover of that old nature. You can't improve it. It's so strong so that it breaks us like the ropes that Samson broke. No, you cannot refine it. It has to die. That's why it's called mortification. Boys and girls, you see in that word, the word mortician. Who is a mortician? It's a person that has to make dead bodies look presentable in the coffin. It deals with death. And the old man must die. And beloved, that begins at regeneration. And that continues through all the afflictions and adversities in this life. And it continues through admonitions that come to us from God's law and from His Word and from parents and from teachers. What does the Apostle Paul say of himself? He says, I pummel my body, I beat my body to keep it in check. Can you say those words? When temptations come to your mind, do you beat yourself so that you keep yourself in check and that you don't give yourself over to that temptation? Death of that old man consists in knowing our sins. I think of Psalm 51. Verses 3 and 4, I acknowledged my sin. I say, I have sinned against thee. But it's not merely words, beloved. Putting or mortifying the old man is not just saying, I hate sin or I have sinned. It is accompanied with a sincere sorrow for sin. I want you to think a moment, boys and girls, of Peter. We're in that time of the year, aren't we? When Peter was inside the place where Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, and when he was asked several different times, aren't you one of those disciples that was with Jesus? Surely you look like you are one of them. He denied Jesus three times. And then the cock crowed twice. And Jesus looked at him. And what did he do? He wept. he went out and he wept bitterly. When have you and I last wept bitterly for our sins? God's word says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend your hearts not over just some sins, but all of your sins without exception, even those secret sins that no one else knows about. Rend your heart and weep and come like that woman came to Jesus' feet, anointing his feet with ointment and washing and wiping it with her hair. Mortifying that old man of sin, that is acknowledging our sin, having a great sorrow for our sin, and it is accompanied, beloved, with a hating and a fleeing from sin. Psalm 97, verse 10, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That means we loathe ourselves. We recognize how weak, how frail we are. We flee from those sins, those thoughts that are there in our mind. We flee from them. Not remaining there on our seat of scorners. Not staying there in the company of evildoers. What did Joseph do? When all of a sudden Potiphar's wife lays a temptation before him, no, he didn't try to stay there to fight it. He fled. And that is what soldiers in a battle have to do. If the enemy is very strong, you have to know when to attack or when to flee. And that's what we are called to do many times with the sinful thoughts of our minds or the temptations that bombard us from the world. There you're trying to do your homework on the internet, and all of a sudden something pops up all of a sudden. What do you do? Do you linger? Do you keep looking? Or do you turn it off? Do you turn your eyes away? Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah, or Ephesians chapter 4, looking at a couple of those verses, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Do you see what mortification is? When that temptation comes to us either out of our own mind or from the world around us or from the internet, don't give place to the devil. Look elsewhere. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. That, beloved, is what we do if we willingly entertain those sinful thoughts. If we willfully look at those sinful pictures, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that was given to us to enable to see our sins, to hate our sins, and to flee from our sins. So that's the first part of our work. Put to death, mortify that old man of sin. And now, question and answer. Quicken that new man. And what is that? A sincere joy of the heart in God through Christ, with love and delight to live according to all the will of God in all good works. You see, that's also inward, isn't it? Instead of this sorrow for our sins, or along with the sorrow for sin, there is in our hearts a joy in God. A joy of that heart knowing God in Christ Jesus. It is a delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. We are new creatures. That is, we are being renewed by God. What a beautiful thing that God calls us new creatures. So that we who were created in God's image, we who lost God's image by sin, now are renewed in the image of Christ Jesus. We have new hearts given to us. That's the new I. I'm not defined any longer by that old man of sin. I'm putting him to death. I'm defined by what God has given to me in Christ Jesus. And that's called a new man because, again, it pervades our whole being, our whole person. The head, the heart, the mind, the will, the soul, and all of our actions. What is this quickening of the new man? It's a sincere joy of the heart in God Himself. That was the joy of Adam and Eve when they were there in the Garden of Eden before they walked in sin. They could walk and they could talk with God. That was the joy that was lost through the fall, wasn't it? Where were Adam and Eve? Oh, they were hiding in the bushes and trying to cover themselves up. Beloved, that's a joy that you and I receive again through salvation in Christ Jesus. Joy in seeing God's mercy to us day after day. Joy in God's drawing us back to Himself, drawing us from destruction to life. And so that new man is also going to show itself in your my life, isn't it? It's going to show itself by a pure love to God, love for His own sake. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides Thee. Love for God means that we have a love for what He loves. It means that we have a hate for what He hates. It means that we seek to please Him by a life, by a walk that is pleasing unto Him. And what is that life? It's the life of the antithesis. That's why we read such a long passage this morning. Because Ephesians 4 and 5 are very practical. What does it mean to be a new child of God? And it means two things. On the one hand, don't do this, but do this. Don't do this, do this. Did you notice that? Back and forth in those verses, saying no to sin and saying yes to God's will. Antithesis. Because we have a pure fear of God. And with the word fear, I don't mean now afraid, but we stand in awe of Him, in reverence of Him. We love Him with all that we have, and we want to please Him. Oh, how sweet is that childlike, reverent fear of God for who He is, what He is doing, what He will do. Notice, beloved, it is a sincere joy, a sincere love, a sincere awe and fear, not hypocrisy. In all humility, knowing what a wretched sinner we are in ourselves, we are so thankful that He took pity upon us and showed mercy to save us. All this, a hatred and a putting to death of the old man and a putting on of the new man in Christ, we do it because God is working all this in our hearts and in our lives. We do it because it's demanded by our God. We do it because He works in us by His Spirit and by His Word so that we will and do of His good pleasure. God works this in us because as His children, we know our need for Him and we pray for this daily conversion. A lifelong struggle, isn't it? Putting off that old man, putting on the new man in Christ Jesus. And finally, at death. At death, when our soul goes to heaven, there's no taint of sin in it all anymore. And when Jesus comes again and this body is raised from the dead, it also is completely redeemed with no sin. What a day that will be. What is conversion, beloved? Question and answer 90. Delighting to live according to the will of God. How? In good works. So that brings me to the third point, the fruit of true conversion. What is the fruit? You and I, who are branches that have been grafted into the vine Christ Jesus, His life flowing through us, what is the fruit? Good works. What a definition we have there in that question. What are good works? We need to ask that question because there are those who say that the wicked man also can do good works. Can they? What is the definition? Good works, first of all, proceed from a principle, faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, our heart is like a dry field. It's like a wild vine, like an unclean pool. By faith, we are renewed and we are united to Christ Jesus, and therefore a good tree that brings forth good fruit. For we read in Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Can the wicked, can the reprobate do good? And the answer is no. Only those who are born again, born from above, by God's grace, have faith, and that faith shows itself in activity. They do good works. That's the first definition. What are good works? Second of all, what are good works? It is those things that are guided or done according to God's law. In other words, we live a grateful life of obedience. What is that obedience? Not what I think is maybe good. Not what the world says is good or pleasurable. It is God who sets the boundaries for what is good, what is pleasant, what is becoming, what will bring us happiness. And when I use that term boundaries, God's law as boundaries for us, I want you to see how beautiful it is. On the farm, we would have boundaries on the property. That is, we would have barbed wire fences to keep the cows in. Now, those cows might not like those fences because that grass is taller and it's always greener on the other side of the fence. But that fence is good for those cows because it keeps them off from the road and wandering in front of a car. God's law is a fence to us as God's people. God says, here is where you're going to be happy, and you go outside of this boundary and you are going to get entangled in the world. You're going to be maybe run over, influenced. And that's why we say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Do you love God's law? That law that says, no, 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 don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but do this. Do you love it? It keeps you safe in God's hands, guiding you through this life as we're traveling to heaven. As churches, we are not antinomian. We don't say, I don't care for that law. I don't have to obey that law because I'm saved by grace. Because we're saved by God's grace, we appreciate that fence that God puts there in our life so that we can try to live our lives in obedience to Him, to be pleasing in His sight. What are good works? They proceed from faith. They are done according to the law of God. And thirdly, they bring, here's the purpose, glory to God. In all of our life, in all of our salvation, we live for God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God because, beloved, we have been created for His glory. We have been redeemed for His glory. We are indwelt by His Spirit for His glory. We are converted. We are turned around from sin to Christ Jesus so that we may live for God's glory. That is the delight. That is the joy. That is the will of the child of God. We do not do our good works to earn our salvation or God's approval. We do not do good works to be acknowledged by men. But we do these good works so that we may live for God's glory now and always. Oh Lord, let us pray. Turn me continually from sin to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for our great salvation in Christ Jesus. What a difference that makes. We who were dead in sin have been made alive. And that depraved nature that we have, we are struggling with it, fighting with it, fleeing from it, putting it to death. And by grace, we're putting on that new man of love, delight, and service to Thee. Continue then, by Thy word, by Thy Spirit, guide us. These wayward feet, these erring hands, guide them so that we now live for Thy glory. Amen. Let's turn in our psalters